Well, let's turn back to the passage that we read in Jeremiah chapter 17. And we're really thinking broadly of all these verses that we read. What we're thinking about tonight, that maybe some of the language in this passage, it's hard to understand the losing inheritance, the anger kindled forever, and so on. But what this passage, as you could probably tell, is really about, it's about our hearts. It's about who we are inside. When I was a teenager, I had to go to hospital to get checked out for a heart condition, which I thankfully didn't have. And one of the tests that they had to give me was, I think it's an echocardiogram. And as the test was done, you've probably seen it before, you could see the structure of my heart moving. It's working. All that goes on, however it works, you know, all the valves and so on. And it was fascinating to see that part of the body doing what it does. And I suppose I was given a new insight. You know, you learn in school and biology all these things, but until you see it actually working, I suppose, you have a new understanding, don't you? And what we see in this passage is perhaps a new understanding of the heart, or perhaps our inability to understand the heart, but God understands who we are. When we think of the heart in the biblical sense, we often don't really know what's really inside. We sometimes think of the heart as just our emotions. And that's quite common today, isn't it? And it's often used by people in this sense. But it's more than that in the Bible. The heart is something that is more than just our emotions. It's more than just how we feel. It's who we are in ourselves. It's our conscience. It's our whole inner life. It is our emotions, but it's also our thoughts, our will, what we want to do. It's essentially who we are and what we do. And in the Bible, it's all controlled by the heart. Of course, the Bible isn't suggesting that the physical organ in your chest, the heart, is responsible for the things that we do. But it's that metaphor for our conscience, for the thing that gives us life, the things that we want to do. And so what Jeremiah does, well, what God does in Jeremiah 17 is he shows us our hearts. And he shows us that he's the one who understands our hearts and sees them and knows everything about them more than any scan, any echocardiogram can show. And of course, we like to think that we're well-rounded individuals, that we've got things worked out, that we're well-behaved people. And I suppose in some senses we are, as we live in society, as we go about our business, we probably function pretty well, most of us, and fit in pretty well. But when it comes to God, our hearts begin to show what they're really like on the inside, and the rotten bits come out, and we see that we have a problem. You know, if you've ever bit into an apple that looks so shiny and red on the outside, and of course inside it started to rot away, well, that's what our hearts are like. And this is the diagnosis that we're given in this passage, and yet we don't stop there. Because what we see in this passage is the hope that God gives to us, actually the hope that Jesus gives to us. And that is where we are going this evening as we think about our hearts. Because on one level it can sound a little dark and depressing, but God is there. And this is not a hopeless case, even though the heart is beyond cure, as verse 9 says. This is not a hopeless case, not because of us, but because of God, because of Jesus, and because of the Holy Spirit. So there's three things I want to think about tonight. First of all, what's written on the heart. Second of all, the turning of the heart. And third of all, the deceitful heart. And these three points, well, verse 1 says, on the tablets of their heart, something's engraved. Verse 5, whose heart turns away from the Lord. And of course, verse 9, these famous words, the heart is deceitful above all things. These are the three things that we're looking for. This is the heart in this passage. So first of all, written on the heart in verses 1 to 4. Written on the heart. When something is set in stone, we know that it means that it can't be changed. It's something permanent. It's something that will never be changed. And maybe it's a silly example, but if you've ever been late checking in for a flight, if you miss the time, then you find out that it's set in stone. that they're not going to change the time of the flight for you. And it's the same with a train or a bus. They're not just going to wait for you. The chances are they'll refuse to check you. And the time is set in stone. It's permanent. And if you're late, it's over. And that is something set in stone. Well, the first verse of Jeremiah 17 tells us that we have something set in stone, set in our hearts. And that is that we have sin engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of our hearts. God's speaking to his people. That's who Judah are, his own people. And yet it applies to all of us. Using these implements for writing obviously isn't the simple experience we have of picking up a pen or typing away. It's written in stone, and you know, you see in archaeology and they find the engravings and so on from years and years before. It's permanent. And when we see tablets, that doesn't make us think of an iPad, hopefully. Maybe it does today. But it makes us think, maybe if we have read something of the Old Testament, of the Ten Commandments. Because they were written on stone tablets, and God himself wrote them with his finger, and he gave these commandments. And of course they are set in stone, they are perfect, and they don't change. God wrote them down. And so when God says that the sin of Judah is engraved on the tablets of their hearts, what we're being told in a sort of ironic way, in an ironic look at them, in a very memorable way though, is that this people has broken all the laws of God. They've rejected God. They've turned their back on him and the things that he says. And they've lived for themselves, as we'll see in a moment. They've broken God's laws set in stone, and so written on their hearts in stone is that these crimes, and it can't be erased easily, if ever. Sin is a permanent record in a way. And it may be hidden by us to others, forgotten by others, ignored by some, and even celebrated by some. But God knows our hearts, as we'll see. He has a record of it. It has been written in stone by us. And it's a record that we carry around with us. And it is a bit like, you know, if you commit a crime in our country, you have a criminal record. And that can't just be deleted. It can't just be wished away. It's there always. And so what we're being told here is that sin sticks with us. It's in our hearts. That's what it does. And, you know, whatever the sin might be, here the problem is idolatry. And really that's so often the problem. It's when we say idolatry, we're saying having something more important than God, having something that makes life worth living that isn't our God's. And what they do in verse 2 is, well, they go after the altars and the Asherah poles. You know, the Asherah were just foreign gods. And it's deep-rooted. Even the children remember the Asherah poles. Society is just gone. It's gone this way. Their hearts have that all written, have all the sin written on them. And even the children are being brought up in this way. And really, it's no different to today. Whatever the idol might be, we maybe don't have poles, we maybe don't have golden calves and so on, but the things in our hearts, the things that we love, the things that we are dedicated to, the things that we couldn't live without, whatever they might be, these are our idols. And the world promises so much from these things, and it's so enticing, and in all its products and pleasures and enjoyments. These things that we use to try and make life meaningful and worth living, whatever they might be, whether one or many, they're in us just as they were in them. And it's written on our hearts. God isn't blind to it. He sees it. And verses 3 and 4 are quite dark. And they show God's anger against that sin. The reality of it is there, and it can't be escaped. Sin has consequences. That's just the inescapable fact of it. Sin sticks with it. It sticks with us. And God deals with it. And maybe that sounds like a negative thing, and it's not though. Because it tells us that God is good. That God is, well, we say he's holy, he's other, he's perfect, in other words. He is so different to us. And he doesn't ignore sin or turn a blind eye to it. He doesn't wink at it and say, you know, boys will be boys or something like that. He takes sin seriously. He takes the wrongdoing in this world properly, seriously. And we may think that the language sounds harsh, but it tells us actually that God isn't unjust, that he is a God of justice, that he is a God who actually cares about the people of this world. He cares about each one of us, and he will always do what is right. And maybe the reason that we don't like to hear this is because we kind of know deep down that if that's true, then we're in trouble without God. That this is our problem, that it's our sin, and it's written on our hearts, and it's our hearts that are wrong. And if God is good and just, then we might be in trouble. And we don't want to admit that. We don't want to think about it, because it affects us. And so we try and blind ourselves to it. And as we'll see, we deceive ourselves. Our hearts deceive us. And so when we try and make it seem like God is being harsh, it's because we don't want to admit that we might be part of the problem. But really what we see is God cares about this world and its people. God is good. We are the problem. Maybe there's not so much positivity yet, but bear with me as we keep going. Our second point, we've seen what's engraved in our hearts. The second is the turning of the heart, verses 5 to 8, and then we'll jump to verse 13. And really what this is, this turning of the heart, it's a question of trust. You know, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And then verse 7, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. You know, I suppose before 2007, a lot more people trusted the banks to look after their money and to make sure it was safe in their bank accounts. And maybe we have a slight or major distrust of all these corporations and so on. And, you know, people were worse off and so on. And that trust was broken. And people don't feel the same, and people aren't as trusting of bankers and so on in the same way, these big corporate guys in their big high-rise buildings. Trust was misplaced, trust was in the wrong place. But even more importantly than our bank accounts, when it comes to life and God, we have a choice where we place our trust. That's essentially what verses 5 to 8 are saying. What do we trust in, or rather, who do we trust in? Because the first option is to trust in man. That's what verse 5 said, to draw strength from mere flesh. People who trust in man find the meaning of life, find happiness in life, in things that are, well, nothing to do with God. When it talks about mere flesh, it's talking about life without God, without the Holy Spirit. And it links back to what we said about idols. It's a problem of the heart where God doesn't have the space to exist because we don't want him there. It's hearts that think that life is that this life is where good is to be found, where happiness, where contentment is to be found, and that we don't like to admit that we won't live forever. And it's something that we all have. And it shows itself perhaps most clearly in the way that we try and convince ourselves and others, and even God, that we're good people. And we think that by doing and doing and doing that we'll be acceptable to others and ourselves and to God. And sometimes the scary thing is we think we've made it. We think we're good enough and that life is good and we don't need anything else. And it's when we live like that, with that trust in just what's around us and in ourselves and in our performance, that our strength is shown to be in man. To be in mere flesh. That's the symptom. That's what's there. That's what we do. And again, it's all our problem. And it's this problem, it's this heart problem of turning away from the Lord, of ignoring God and pretending that he's not there. It's this problem of the heart. And, you know, people so flippantly say, you know, follow your heart or listen to what your heart tells you, as if we're going to find all the answers in ourselves. And maybe we do that because life seems simpler if there's no God and we don't have to think as hard about eternity and about what matters, and we think we can enjoy life without any worries. If there's no real consequences to our actions, then why not do what we want? We can do what we like. And we feel like that will lead to happiness and to no worries and so on. But our own experience, I'm sure, and our whole society shows that that's not how it works. If we turn away from God, we're making things harder for ourselves. And problems aren't solved by running away from God, by turning away from him. And actually, the eternal consequences are dangerous. Look at what happens, or what will happen to the people of Judah. that person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. Be like a bush in the wasteland. You can imagine almost, you know, that classic scene from the desert or something, and the tumbleweed just goes by, that dead plant just going by. That's the kind of picture that you get here. Just no life, no water, just scorching heat coming down, and nothing can grow. That's the picture for someone who turns away from God. And no matter how good things seem in this life, we need Jesus. We need him, as we'll see in a moment. But it's deadness, really, in our hearts. Even as we may seem to be living life to the full, in our hearts, we're dried up. We're in a salt land. We're scorched. And what we need is Christ himself. Because the one who trusts in the Lord, the one whose confidence isn't in flesh, but in God. Well, you see the description. It's the same as Psalm 1, isn't it? Like a tree planted by the water. You know, the roots going deep and fed by the stream. And even when the heat comes, well, it's okay, because the stream is there. And I like that, because it kind of tells you that when heat comes, well, each one of us, whether we're a Christian or not, we're going to face heat in our lives. We're going to face trials. We're going to face difficulties. And yet there'll be something true, that there will be that stream, that God will never leave us, that Christ will always be there. We can never just flippantly say the Christian life is an easy one. And yet we are blessed. Our leaves are always green, not because of us, but because of the stream that is coming to us, because we are following Jesus, the one who gives us living water. And we can never lose the forgiveness we've been given. We can never lose Jesus. He is always with us, and we're always safe and growing in that sense, if we've trusted in the Lord, if our confidence is in him alone instead of anything else. And so the question becomes, where will we turn our hearts? Who will we trust? Will it be towards possessions, towards the approval of people or whatever else, or will it be towards God? Our default position, I believe, is to this world. And so we need to turn to God, to trust in him, to place our confidence in him, the one who is in control, the one who has made everything, and the one who is, Christ has died for us in our place. That is what he has done. And so it's not a hopeless situation. We may feel, if we're feeling the weight of our sin and seeing our hearts, that it's hopeless, but it's not. Because with confidence in God, with trust in Christ, our leaves are always green. We're always growing. There is no worries in a year of drought. We never will fail to bear fruit. In other words, we always have Jesus with us, and we never lose that forgiveness. And actually, this is why we're jumping to verse 13. Because you see the end of the verse, it says, well, they've forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. That's the one who feeds the tree. He's the one who brings us life, in other words. He's the stream that we need, the one who gives us water, the one who gives us life, who refreshes us, who gives us growth. And so it's not dependent on us. All we do is we place our confidence, we trust in him. And he does it. And of course, the fruit that we give is wanting to obey him and doing things. But he's the one who gives the growth. And of course, when we see that spring of living water, well, it tells us that it's faith in Jesus that we need. You know, in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, Jesus meets with the woman at the well, you know, the woman of Samaria. And of course, she was a sinner. There was no doubt about it. And yet he said, whoever drinks this water will never thirst. Whoever comes to him will never thirst. And of course, she wants that water. But then later on, even more explicitly, Jesus says to the crowds, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Well, here in Jeremiah, we see the spring of living water. And what Jesus is saying, he's the Lord. He's the one who they need to believe in, who we need to believe in, because he will give us life, eternal life, new life that only he can give. And if we want to be one of those who are blessed, if we want to be one of God's people, then see, we need the spring of living water. We need these rivers of living water. We need Jesus for our hearts that have turned from him. God is that spring. Jesus is that spring. And if we trust in him, we have that stream coming with us. And it's not just something that we have here. Because if we were to go to the end of the Bible, it's all the way to heaven. It's all through eternity. Because in heaven, there's the river of the water of life. And it's flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And that sounds like maybe something quite complex. But what it's saying is from God comes that water and we have him forever. We have life. And so when we trust in Jesus, we're provided for eternally. He will never leave us. And we have the promise of eternal life. He is the spring of living water. He is the spring of life, the source that we need for ourselves, as we need forgiveness for our sins, as we need our hearts fixed or even transplanted, as we see. Well, what we need is the spring of living water. We need Jesus. And it is with faith in him that we have this, that our hearts are cured. But there is one more thing briefly that we can say about the heart, and that is that it is deceitful. That's our third point, a deceitful heart. And not to undo all that we've just said, but then Jeremiah in verse 9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And these are famous words, maybe the best known words that Jeremiah says. And he's saying, you know, it's deceitful, it's crooked, it's uneven, it's twisted, it's all these things. And we may ask, well, how is her heart deceitful? I don't think my heart is deceitful. I'm a pretty good person. Well, as we said, our heart is our inner being. It's who we are, really, our will and our thoughts and so on. And it's our heart that tells us that when we mess up, that there's someone else to blame, that it's someone else's fault, that, well, if they just knew what I was going through, they'd understand why I reacted like that, why I was so angry. If they knew what I was going through, if they hadn't been so annoying, I wouldn't have shouted at them. I wouldn't have lost my temper. You know, that sort of thinking that we go through. Our hearts deceive us. Or it tells us that the sin we committed wasn't really a sin, or at least it wasn't as bad as what so-and-so has done. Doesn't God see them? My sin doesn't really matter. Or even today, you know, something to be proud of. And we could go on and on. It tells us that being popular in this life, that acceptance by everyone is what is valuable rather than being one of God's people, than trusting in him. And it's what convinces us that these idols, these things that we trust in, whether it's our possessions or whatever else, that they will make us happy, that they will be with us forever, and they will never let us down. Of course, the older we get, I think the more people realise that's not the case. But it's the heart that deceives us to see that. And even as we do good for the wrong reasons, it's the heart deceiving us. You know, we might do good to show off to others so that we can feel good about ourselves. And of course, that's the wrong reason, when we're not doing it for God, for his glory. And so we're being deceived by our hearts. You know, think of something. You might want to be wealthy and you think, well, it would be good. I'd be comfortable. My family would be provided for and we could help others and we could give to the church and so on. And our heart tells us that it must be a really good thing. And yet the reality is that if it came, we wouldn't know what to do, but we'd live for ourselves, at least most of us, except by the grace of God. And the reality often is, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but we already waste what we have and hold on to it and just use it for ourselves and for our idols. And we could give so many other examples, but you see, the heart deceives us in so many simple, everyday ways. This is a problem that we have, and we don't really understand it, because it's so deceitful. And verse 10 tells us only God can understand it. Only he can search the heart and examine the mind and will reward accordingly. He knows our hearts. He knows what's in them. And so he knows if we have trust in him. And our hearts show who we are, to God most clearly and to those around us. And Jesus himself explains this, doesn't he, in the Gospels. What comes out of a person's mouth comes from their heart. And out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, etc. The way that we live shows our allegiance, as John L. Mackay puts it on this passage. You know, God knows our hearts. God knows what's in us. God knows what we care about. And so our hearts deceive us. And again, maybe it's starting to sound a little bit hopeless, because again, we probably know, at least deep down, our hearts are turned the wrong way. Our hearts are deceiving us. And we need help. and we must turn to God. But it says there's no cure, beyond cure. Who can understand it? What are we to do? Even for us believers, perhaps the fact that God knows our hearts perhaps makes us feel a little bit of dread. And yet he's the one who gives us streams of living water when we put our faith in him. But really what we need, just bringing a few things together, is a new heart. And that, thankfully, is exactly what God gives. We've said that we have sin written on our hearts, and so we must have hearts of stone, mustn't we? We have that permanently. But what God says, in Ezekiel 36 most clearly, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That heart of stone, with all the sin permanently engraved on it, it's gone. He's removed it. And he gives us a new heart, and he gives us his spirit, and he moves us to follow his decrees. And of course, if he has to move us, we don't naturally do it. Even with that new heart in ourselves, we still want to turn away from God. And yet we have his spirit, and he will move us to follow his decrees, to live for him. And that's something we grow in throughout our lives. I don't want to discourage and think we have to reach that in this life. But God is with us throughout this life, all the way to being in heaven, where that stream is always flowing. But the point is, we have that heart transplant. The stone is taken away. The heart of flesh is given. One that takes away the permanent record that we talked about. And that is what's offered in the gospel. Our sins are wiped out. We are cleansed. We have a new heart. That's all who believe have that new heart. And it doesn't mean we stop sinning, unfortunately. We wish it did. But it means that we're forgiven, and we don't have that sin as a permanent thing. It's not written in stone in the same way. Instead, we're God's people with his spirit moving in us. He is with us, in other words. And so that's what the gospel offers, a new heart. Our heart of stone taken away. We are beyond cure. We can't fix ourselves, no matter how hard we try. We just can't do it. But fortunately, God does it. He fixes us. He cures us. He gives us that new heart. And all that is needed is placing faith in the one who gives living water, placing faith in Jesus, who died for us so that we could have this new heart, trusting in him, placing our confidence in him and not in ourselves or in anyone else. May God bless all these thoughts to us.